some first principles on who we're supposed to be as a church in particularly. But one of the things that I thought of was there's something else that could go along with that theme. And so I spoke to the elders and they said that it was all right if I do this. And so for most Sunday nights, again, I can always put it aside if somebody needs something specifically preached. But one thing that I want to do on Sunday nights, while we talk about first principles on Sunday mornings, what I want to look at is preaching through the Bible this year. I would like to get through the Bible by the end of this year. And I want to do that by going through what are called the 17 time periods. Now, these 17 time periods, this is sort of generally accepted biblical scholarship. This isn't where the Bible says we're separated into these 17 sections. But biblical scholars will put them in these basic categories. You might see the time periods be 17. You might see a smaller number. You might even see a bigger number. And you'll see we're going to list out the 17 time periods. And you're going to see that some of them could probably go together. But these are the 17 time periods that we find in our Bible. So we have before the flood, then the flood, the scattering of the people, and then patriarchs, Egyptian captivity, wandering in the wilderness, the conquest of Canaan, judges, the United Kingdom, the divided kingdom, then Judah alone is usually what it's called, but Israel goes into captivity, and then Babylonian captivity, where Judah is taken, then the return from captivity, or sometimes called the post-exilic period after exile, and then the years of silence between the Testaments, then the life of Christ, early church, and then the letters to the Christians. This is generally how things are organized when you're talking about scholarship. Okay, and what I would like to do is I would like to take some of these, like for instance, I think the flood, as much as we could dive in, we could probably do the flood in one lesson. But for most of these, I want to do at least two lessons from each time period. And in fact, tonight we're going to talk about the first part of before the flood. So we will get to that. But I want to go through each time period and I want to talk about sort of the basic things that we find there, the historicity of what we find there. But there's a second thing I want us to notice, and you're going to see it as we look through it tonight, is I also want us to see where Christ comes at each of these points. That we see that Christ is proclaimed all throughout. And of course, once we get to life of Christ, it's obvious, and we'll see him. But even before, we see Christ all over the Old Testament. And I want us to be able to see that. So, for instance, tonight, we're going to be able to go through things almost kind of verse by verse. But some of that, like when we go through the divided kingdom, that's going to be very difficult to go verse by verse through three or four or five lessons. So we may not be able to go verse by verse all the time, but we will sometimes be able to do that. And I just want you to see where Jesus comes. And then by the end of this, we have studied through our Bibles in a chronological fashion. And so I hope you will feel very accomplished by the end of that once we've gone through it, and that perhaps we have caught on to some lessons and some principles that we haven't noticed before. But I felt like this was a good pairing with the first principles that of our theme. So also going through our Bibles seemed very apropos. So as I said, tonight we're going to start with our first part of before the flood. And I think we're going to be able to make it through the fall of man. That's my goal tonight. And then next Sunday night, we'll pick it up with the descendants, the genealogy, excuse me, of Adam and Cain and Abel. We'll talk about some of that as well. So Genesis chapter 1 through through chapter 6, verse 6, is this before the flood time period. In verse 7 is when God says that he is going to send a flood because he's tired of what man has become, and he has Noah and decides to save him. So that's where we get to chapter 6, verse 6. So chapter 1 of Genesis is the 6 days of creation, 6 of the 7. Chapter 2 starts off with the 7th day of creation, and then we get a little more specifically about how God created man. We saw man's creation at the end of chapter 1, but here it's told in a little bit more detail, just a little bit more detail. Chapter 3, then we see the fall of man. Chapter 4 is Cain and Abel. Chapter 5 is Adam's genealogy, and then the first 6 verses of chapter 6 is sort of an account of man as we have, as we've come up to the flood. So we're going to try to get through chapters 1, 2, and 3 tonight. And as we look through, we're going to first look for Jesus, and then we're also going to look for some other lessons along the way. So let's turn back to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. I'm going to try not to take too long as we read through these, because there's a lot to get through, but I know that you will, you'll be able to follow along with me. So in Genesis chapter 1, we see in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. So what we see as we start is at the beginning of time. That's where we see the beginning of our Bible is when time began. And God makes the heavens and the earth. And here's the beauty of having the entire Bible at our disposal. We know that right here is actually the first time we see Jesus. We don't know that really. It's not expressly stated to us until John chapter 1. But we know that this is Jesus. He is there with the Father. We also see the Spirit is hovering over the surface of the waters. John 1 tells us that nothing was made without Jesus' input. And so we know that he is here, but we don't know it yet. So that's a nice little tidbit for people who've never read through their Bibles before. And note here that it says formless and void. Your Bibles might say without form, without boundaries, empty. There might be various words that are used there. I also said they, that the heavens, it doesn't say that specifically here. It says the earth. But later on, as we get through the days of creation, we see that there aren't stars yet. And there's just light. God will eventually separate the light and then fill the space with stars and set the sun and the moon. So that's why I said they, even though it specifically says earth here. And then what we're going to see is as this progresses, God uses these days of creation to form and fill the void. Okay, so God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. The light he called day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening and there was morning one day. Then God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below, and the expanse from the waters which were above, and it was so. God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and morning a second day. God said, "Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear," and it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. So here we have, and then here he's going to also plant. We'll continue on. Verse 11, God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit, trees on the earth bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. God saw that it was good. There was evening and morning, a third day. God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. Let them be for signs and seasons, for days and years. Let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. He placed them. There's my idea of filling earlier. He placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and to govern the day and the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. There was evening and morning, a fourth day. So these first 4 days, God is forming the heavens and the earth. And there is a little bit of filling, right? We saw that with the plants and then with the stars, which is where I said then days 4 through 6 are dedicated to filling what he has formed. So starting in verse 20, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures. Let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens. He created great sea monsters and every living creature that moves with which the waters swarmed after their kind and every winged bird after its kind. God saw that it was good. God blessed them saying, be fruitful and multiply, fill the waters in the seas. Let birds multiply on the earth. There was evening and morning, a fifth day. God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind. And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. And then there's another thing that God is going to add here on day 6. Because he doesn't just stop with, he filled the seas, and now he's going to fill the land. But God doesn't stop there. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. And let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So after God forms and fills what he has created in the beginning, then God, adds himself. He gives a being that is in his image and performs similar functions. The function of authority and of tending and care. And this is all done in his image. And so after God makes it, it's, yes, his hand is in what he's created, but now he puts some of himself into this creation. And that's what sets us apart from the rest of creation. We're given something that the rest of creation does not have, which is God himself. And we are given a soul that the rest of creation lacks. And then when we move, so God gives a blessing here, and it ends in verse 31. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Of course it was. God made it. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. And then we begin chapter 2. And in chapter 2, the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. And by the seventh day, God completed his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. So, this seventh day, God decides to rest. And I use this term of resting as now he is waiting. When you see, starting in verse 5, that he says that the shrub of the field was yet in the earth, no plant of the field had sprouted, and he says there was no man to cultivate the ground, and God is using a mist to water the ground. And so there's this moment before he makes man and gives him the task of caring for his creation. And so he's waiting for those to tend what he has made. And I called them gardeners because then God makes his gardeners. We already saw that, and it's the connection in chapter 1 is between us and God. That's the connection being made in chapter 1. But then in chapter 2, Moses goes through this with us to show the specific way that it happened. He formed man of dust from the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. So God makes his people. We see that God forms man. We're going to see God form woman in just a little bit. In chapter 1, we saw him make both of them at the same time. But here, again, as I said earlier, this is a more detailed representation of what's happening. Then after that, in verse 8, God gives the gardeners a purpose, right? They're his gardeners, so they have to have a garden. So he gives them Eden, the Garden of Eden. And then he describes what the land is like. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon, and then the second is Gihon that goes around the whole land of Cush. The Tigris, which flows east of Assyria, and the fourth is the Euphrates. We know specifically of two of them, the Tigris and the Euphrates. We're not entirely sure what the Pishon and the Gihon rivers are, but the land of Cush, biblically, is the land of Ethiopia. So I'm not sure how the geography really works here. And of course, after the flood, there's going to be a shifting of the land. We'll see that. And so I don't know how much of this we would be able to pinpoint exactly. Although most people like to put the garden where the Tigris and the Euphrates meet. But of course, that's up for debate because we don't know where it is. As sadly, we're going to see in the next chapter why we don't know where the Garden of Eden is. And then after God creates the garden, then he gives a commandment to Adam. From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. And so it's interesting that he gives man a garden and he says, okay, here's what you do. It's your job to tend it. And don't do this one thing. That's sort of what we're told here. I'm sure there were other things Adam wasn't allowed to do, but we're not told any of them. So here he says, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Very simple. That's the sad thing. It's very simple. And then God says, you know what, Adam, you shouldn't be alone. And so he makes Eve. It says, I will make him a helper suitable to him. I gave this lesson a while back, but this word helper is a very interesting word. It's the Hebrew word ezer or etzer. And we actually use it in a lot of names that we have today. Most commonly the word Ebenezer, which means a stone of help. But that word ezer is actually used here of Eve. And every other time that word is used, it's used of God himself. Every single other time. Just that word, ezer. And it's that God is our helper and our deliverer and our redeemer. And here he says, I'm going to give you a woman that will do these things for you. So I find that an interesting moment here. And then after he makes Eve, says he fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And then it says, verse 24, for this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So now he establishes the concept of marriage. So before he does anything else, he makes Eve and he says, this is what marriage is about. And then we move into chapter 3. In chapter 3, we see that there is a serpent that arrives on the scene and speaks to Eve. I've always found it very interesting. The Holy Spirit does not tell us that Eve is surprised that an animal is speaking. So I don't know if that's just because she's innocent and new to this world or what, but I find it interesting that there's an animal speaking to her and she's not that shocked. But anyway, he comes on the scene and he speaks to Eve and he just asks a very simple question. That's all he does. He just asks a question. Has God said, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? It is actually what he said. He's just leaving off the except. The woman said to the serpent, basically, yes, but the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, you shall not eat of it or touch it. Not what God said earlier, but she's partly right. Can't eat of it or touch it or you will die. So Eve knows what God's command to Adam is, whether God told her himself or whether he had Adam tell her, I don't know, but Eve knows it. So she had to have been told. So Eve knows what God's command is. And then Satan's going to lie. You surely will not die. And I've had people argue with me about this. Well, he didn't lie. He told a half-truth. I don't think God cares. He is deceptive and leads Eve astray with deception. And Eve then gives in to her temptation. She saw the tree was good for food. It was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise. She took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. I don't want to take too long on this, but it's interesting that Eve eats first, and over in 1 Timothy, Paul points this out to Timothy. That he says, Adam was not deceived, but Eve, being deceived, took of the fruit and ate. But what's interesting is Paul, the same author, in Romans chapter 5 and in 1 Corinthians 15, puts the onus of what happens on Adam's shoulders. Even though Eve is the first one to take and eat, Paul says, through one man, Adam, sin entered the world. Not through Eve. Through Adam. They're both at fault, but the New Testament takes more care to point out Adam's involvement than in Eve's, and I find that interesting. So they both eat, okay? And then they decide that they realize here, I've also had a debate about this, whether or not there was some supernatural knowledge that they were given. I do think that's true. Because they should not know what nakedness is, and yet they seem to know. So I think there is some gift of knowledge that they're given. And because they realize they're naked, they have to hide. At least, I say they have to hide. They feel like they have to hide. Of course, it's God who loves them and is very compassionate. And we know that because now he's looking for them. They have sinned. But he is looking. He's not shunning them, at least not yet. We'll get to that. But instead of coming down in his fury and saying, you will have no part with me, he goes and he looks for them. And while whether or not to eat was a crucial moment for Adam and Eve, this is the next crucial moment. Come out of hiding and go to your father and tell him you're sorry. Sadly, that's not what they do. He has to call for them. The Lord called to the man and said to him, where are you? Bo has been interested in playing hide-and-seek recently, and you always know where he is, because as soon as he hides, he starts laughing and giggling. You always know where he is. He's under the bed. He's in the pantry. You always know where he is. And I wish it was quite the same, even though it's not. God knows where Adam and Eve are. Where are you? And Adam, to his credit, comes out of hiding. But I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Does God not know this? He's giving Adam a chance. The man said, yes, and we shouldn't have. We have sinned. The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. And notice again, who ate first? Eve, but God is calling to Adam. Adam's the one who answers God's call, but then he blames Eve. The Lord God said to the woman, it's like he's indulging this for a moment. Okay, it's Eve's fault. Fine. Eve, what happened? The serpent deceived me and I ate. God knows. And sadly, God has to bring curses upon them. First, he curses the serpent. Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He, singular, he, shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And this is where we really see Jesus spoken of for the first time. As terrible as this moment is, and God is having to pronounce a curse, even now, he gives a seed of hope. Don't worry, this will not be for the rest of time. It will just be until my son comes. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, and yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Then to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field, and by the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And so here is this curse, these sets of curses that God has to bring on the serpent and on Adam and Eve. And then he has to exile them from the garden. Says in verse 22, after God clothes them, the first sacrifice that we see being made is God, in verse 21, made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. He drove man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. And so, not only are we exiled from Eden, we are barred from it. But again, it's not forever. It's just until Christ comes and establishes his kingdom. And there we have access to life itself through his kingdom. And so this is the first three chapters of Genesis. Next Sunday evening, I plan to talk about Cain and Abel and Adam's genealogy. Hopefully through this study as well, whenever we come to a genealogy, you won't feel it so bland. I hope we can get through that genealogy, and you'll see how important they are, especially in the Old Testament. But I want to go back to, thank you for bearing with me through that, but I want to go back to why are we doing this? Why are we going to go through the Bible in this way? And David, thank you for reading Romans 15, verse 4. This is sort of the keystone passage for me for going through the Bible in this way. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. I don't want us to just go through the Bible. That is a good reason to do things, is to read through your Bible. But the point of reading through your Bible is not just to read. It's to see the things that are important to you. And the most important thing to you is Jesus Himself. And it's in Him that we have our hope. And so as we go through this, I will do my best to point out the times where we see Jesus through the Bible, where we see Him be represented either in archetype or antitype, or whether He's specifically being addressed. So hopefully you'll be able to see the hope that we have in Him, this hope that has been declared through every step of the way. The illustration that my father likes to use with the Bible and with people who've never studied the Bible before is, he says, I like to think of the Bible, especially the Old Testament, as a camera. And when I first hand you the camera, things are zoomed out as far as they can. Things are very blurry. The picture is not in focus. And as you read, we tighten the focus on the camera ever so slightly until finally, when the camera comes into view and the picture clears, and there you see Jesus and the cross, and you know what the purpose of life is. And hopefully we will see that as we go through our Bibles. Lastly is 2 Peter chapter 3. We actually already read it this morning. So I like that we sort of have this passage connect us through both. Peter is talking about the letters that Paul has written. And he says, Paul, in writing, also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things in which some things are hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction. Therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, so you're not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So tonight, after what we have studied, we get our first taste of this. Don't be carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but understand what the Scriptures are telling you. And here what we see is God knows what He's doing. He's created the entire universe. The only person who can do that is someone who knows what they're doing. And He made everything perfectly. And we are the ones who destroyed His work. But there is hope. And you can answer the call of that hope tonight, either to become a Christian or to come back to the Lord. And if that's what you need tonight, if you need to be baptized and become a Christian, or if you need to rededicate yourself to the Lord, please take advantage of this opportunity as we stand and as we sing.